You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gift to gather together this morning. As we gather, I pray, be in the midst of us. And I pray that in the end, ultimately, in all sincerity, the word that would go forth at this time, the word that would remain, Jesus, would be you, the living word, and it's in your name that I pray. Amen. So as we look at this morning, I wanted to have three biblical texts by way of reflection, by way of hanging something substantive on which to place these reflections as we think about the unforced rhythm of God's grace in our lives. And these are some of the texts that have been going through my mind recently. And do y'all have, from your past, is there a particular band, if I ask you about your past, is there a particular band that was kind of your band that came out at your time? And maybe there's a particular song, and you don't have to volunteer it. I'd prefer you sing it. But is there a particular? And it's funny. And thinking about that, it's funny. It's like I can remember when 1983, we were riding in Andrew Toole's car, and Andrew's parents had intended a good decision, but it made a terrible decision. They had given him this tank, and I don't remember what it was, an Oldsmobile or something or another that had been his grandmother's car back in the day, and they thought that was going to be like the smart move, the safe move. It had this massive engine in it. I'm not a car guy, but I mean, it was a terrible idea, but it was a very dangerous car to everyone else. Andrew was very safe in it, but everyone else, but it had a cassette deck in it. And this is, we had moved on from 8-track. I did have an 8-track. I had a, it was a Honda Civic with an 8-track player. It actually had two 8-tracks. The only ones that were left over from my sister, there was the Jay Giles Band and the Doobie Brothers. Those were the two 8-tracks that I have. But anyway, we're getting there. 1983 Murmur, R.E.M. Anybody remember R.E.M.? That was in many ways kind of the sound of our high school years. And we lived in Atlanta. And so Athens, just a short drive, and we would drive up to Athens and see them, and they would come to Atlanta and we'd see them. But what I remember, the first track on Murmur is, for your points today, exactly, Radio Free Europe. And it starts off with these sort of underwater, outer space sort of sounds, like these sort of calls and or explosions, and then it's like pop, 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 and then Radio Free Europe. But the thing about Murmur, I can remember riding in Andrew's car, 1983, putting it in, and just being hit by Murmur and by R.E.M. But the funny thing about it, if you remember anything about it, and one of the things that was just, again, it was so evocative, but you really didn't know what Michael Stipe was saying. You kind of got a few words. If any of you, you're really, like even to this day, I can mumble along to most of their songs. I'm not exactly sure what, and I think that was part of its whole deal. So this idea of the murmur, something about that, even though I couldn't fully encapsulate it, couldn't fully wrap my arms around it, there was something about it that just, it drew me in. Something was happening, even if I couldn't fully articulate what was happening. And that's a by way of intro, and let me also say that this intro certainly breaks down by comparison, because I want to focus basically on three things: the unforced rhythms of grace, and just reflecting on all these things is one is that we, and particularly we hear this during the Christmas season, a God who pursues us. We have a God who comes to us. We have a pursuing God, a God who pursues us because of who God is, rather than because of human performance. And the nature of God, this longing for us is such that God comes into the midst of us. And as I was thinking about this as we were going into Christmas Eve and thinking about things, one of the stories that came to me, and it's actually 1 Kings. And if you remember the story of Elijah, Elijah the prophet was called to minister during a time of division within the kingdom, and to some degree that's almost a given, isn't it? A time of division within the kingdom. But they had they had embraced apostasy kind of in a new way. It's kind of like hold my beer times 1,000. You thought that was stupid. We can ramp that up even more with every king doing more wickedness in the eyes of God than the one before. And they had abandoned God, and they were chasing after particularly the fertility gods of that place in that time, Baal, and Asherah. Those were two of the chief false gods, again, fertility cults that were being elevated, Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember, of course, the story of it was kind of like the God cage match. So Elijah said, hey, who's the real God? Let's offer a sacrifice and see whose God responds. And of course, you remember what happens. The prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, dance around for hours, and they call out, and they slash themselves, and they do all these different things, and nothing, absolutely nothing happens. And then Elijah comes up, and to make it more dramatic, has them pour water and absolutely saturate the offering that he's offering to God, and he says a prayer to God. The fire comes down, and it consumes the offering. This is who Yahweh is who the real God is. Yahweh is who the true God is. And so seemingly a tremendous success, except, of course, as you remember, and also this was a time of drought that Elijah had prophesied. The people who visited the gods of rain and fertility say, well, we'll show who the true God is. We'll see if it rains. We're telling you there's going to be a drought. We'll see who the real God is. And then, of course, the rain comes. Elijah, Ahab, and particularly Jezebel says, you know what, let me be dead if you're not dead by tonight. And so Elijah goes on the run. So that just by way of preface, and it's 1 Kings 19 that I'm particularly referring to. And if you remember, some interesting things happen. One of the things that we hear, which seemingly seems insignificant, is that Elijah leaves behind his staff and his servant. His staff and his servant he leaves behind. And that doesn't, to our ears, sound like much of anything, but it actually communicates something very clearly, because what we hear is that Elijah says, I quit. Elijah says, I'm out. And in fairness to Elijah, I don't think any one of us would have performed better in that particular moment, that particular context. Jezebel was a woman of her word. She was seeking to kill him. That wasn't any secret. And Elijah probably felt, is this how you treat your friends, God? And so he goes and he just basically says, I'm done. I'm out. And not to be cheesy, but I mean, does that ever have any resonance with you? Have you ever had any moments where you're just like, God, I do love you, but I'm out. Like, I give. This is too much. I give no more. We used to have two beloved golden retrievers, and sadly, both of them have died. But I remember Bo. Sometimes on the walk, we would just be going, and there'd be a certain point where he just says, you know what, I'm done. He would just, like, lay down. Like, he would, take us out this distance, whatever the distance might be, but then we'd get halfway there, and he'd just be like, I'm done. I'm done. That's it. I'm going no further. And so Elijah, basically says, yeah, I'm done. I'm done, God, and I'm done with you, is what he says. And then, of course, the amazing thing that happens, he goes out into the wilderness, and what happens? You know the story. Elijah says, God, I'm done with you. And God says, well, I'm not done with you. And he pursues him. And he provides for him in the wilderness. He sends his messenger. He sends his word. Again, this idea of incarnation, this idea of Emmanuel, this idea of God with us. God is with Elijah in the wilderness when Elijah says that he's had enough and that he's done and that he sustains and that he provides even in this terrible moment. And I think that's part of the rhythm of God's grace is that as far as our dispositions go, as far as our happiness goes, as far as sometimes what's going on with us internally, that's a roller coaster, isn't it? I mean, that goes up and down. Maybe you're more emotionally consistent than I am, but I just kind of find, you know, my emotions and my happiness, my peace of mind, my sense of contentment, my love, my graciousness, my lack of resentment. Those things tend to go up and down in my life, and at times independent of circumstance. And yet, in the midst of us, there's this constant, and God comes, of course, and first comes with the angel to give him food, and he arose and he ate and drank and went out in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And then I'm picking up in 19:9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I'm sorry, that's just funny. It's just what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And Elijah, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah basically says, you know what? Everybody else is crazy. I'm the only faithful person. I'm the only faithful person left. And surely that was accurate, right? Surely he was the only one. Again, fair. None of us would have performed better. When we're down, when we're out, that's often too when self-righteousness creeps in, isn't it? When you're kind of down, I don't know about you, but when I'm sort of down, I'm like, I can't believe people would treat me this way, as wonderful a person as I am. Surely, I can't believe Paula would do that. Doesn't she know? She's actually in the back and wonderful. So here's Elijah. I'm out. I quit. Things are bad. Things are dangerous. Things are desperate. But God's pursuing grace is there, and he finds him out in the wilderness, and he finds him in his despair, and he finds him in his uncertainty and confusion and self-righteousness and all the emotions. He finds them there, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and you remember this, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. It's important to have some clarity. This is the ESV I'm reading from right now. The translation is a low whisper. You've heard, of course, and I just the aesthetic of my ear. I always loved the still small voice. The King James version. We hear the still small voice. It's sometimes a low whisper, a gentle whisper, the sound of a low whisper. Robert Alter, in his translation, translates it, the sound of minute stillness, the sound of minute stillness. So into this stillness, but what comes is not just, this isn't Disney. This isn't the murmur, the whisper of his heart, follow your dream. So I think it's important to sort of make that distinction between the two. This isn't just sort of he found the voice within himself, and he listened to that voice, and he listened to that murmur, and there he goes. No, it's actually the voice of God. It's actually the very presence of God which comes and speaks to him. and to speak a word, and to speak a word of restoration. In this low whisper, this surprising way, again, I just think about the way in which God chooses not only to come into the world in Jesus, humbly, vulnerably, to not merely identify with us, but ultimately to atone for the sins of the world and to restore us in relationship, but just all the way that God goes about that work in that surprising way through the cross, through the resurrection, that gift of sacrificial love. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That same question again. What are you doing here? You can agree or disagree. There just seems to be a persistence, but a gentleness. Again, that pursuing, that question again. What are you doing here? And what are you doing? Wonderfully, graciously, persistently. And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." There's this repetition which is going on here. And then wonderfully, this word, this not only this word of restoration, but this opportunity of passing the baton to Elisha. Those prayers are the word of restoration. So just the beginning, the first thing I'd like to say by way of the rhythms of God's grace is that we have a God who pursues. A God who pursues us, and it's based on the character of God and not upon our performance. And a God who speaks to us in myriad ways. Sometimes it is something dramatic. Sometimes it is a shout. And sometimes it is in fire and earthquake. But it's often in ways which are gentle and sort of wonderfully, gently persistent as well. A God who pursues us. And another one that, as I think about this, why does God, first and foremost, a God who pursues us, but why does God pursue us? Yes, it's out of God's love and grace and character that he pursues us persistently and gently and in an ongoing way. But he also pursues us because in the words of not just Paul to the Ephesians, because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. There's a saying that God didn't come into the world to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. God pursues us because of our need, because we need to God to come. We need God to come into our lives to bring life. And in thinking about this, and I don't say that in any sort of morbid way, any sort of negative way, but a way which is true. So much of life, not only do we have this need for God, but so much of life is in some way or another an experience of death. Not just people that we love, but all sorts of things that die in our lives. Our hopes and our dreams and the way that we see ourselves. This is dumb, but I was thinking about this. My first year of seminary, it's funny. So Paul and I got married 3 months before seminary. You know, so funny. I mean, this sounds sort of cliche, but you know, wonderfully, we didn't know any better. And we had $300 in one car. And so we got married. We had $300. We had one car. We just thought, what more do we need? We're good. And we went off to seminary. And so for those 3 years, those first 3 years of marriage, we had one car. So typically, I would walk to school. Paul was working, and I would walk to school. And Virginia Theological and Episcopal High School share this big tract of land, and so from our apartment, Braddockley Apartments, the third floor apartment, I'd walk through Episcopal High School on the way to school. And I remember one day I was walking through, and I was, I don't know how old was I at the time. I was 24, I think, 24, 25, seasoned. And so is where I was at that particular time. And anyway, the girls' soccer team was practicing, and the ball comes over, and it comes to me, and I kick it back to them. And it's funny, just remember this day. She's like, "Thanks, sir." And I just thought, oh, I mean, did she not see the precision with which that ball was returned? Just like, you know, clearly I was a player. It was just kind of one of those, you know, as I say, the little silly thing, but I just thought, oh, you know, you're just kind of like, But the things that happen to us. But we have a God who pursues, who comes to abide with us, who comes to be with us, to extend life and grace and security to us because we need it. And this I'm going to read now from Mark 5, and this might seem a little extreme, but it's such a rich passage. I'm a lover of Mark's gospel. I love Mark's gospel. And if any of you wants my Desert Island commentary, would be James Edwards' commentary on Mark. It's you might want to write that down. It's a great commentary on Mark's gospel. You remember Mark's gospel? There's an immediacy to it, and right after Jesus calms the waves, and there's this confusion amongst Jesus's friends and followers. You know, who is this? Like, who is this? And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, so they're in Gentile territory. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Do you remember this story? It's a harrowing story. He lived among the tombs. I mean, talk about despair. I mean, here's a person who lives amongst the tombs. And so, I mean, one of the things we're being told right away is this guy's dead. I mean, he's alive, but he's dead. I mean, if you're living amongst the tombs, that's not hard to pick up on the imagery that's being expressed here. He lived among the tombs, and hear this, and no one could bind him anymore. And that's just so true. He was so frightening and so disruptive that they would bind him with chains. They didn't know what to do with him. Not even with the chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. So that had been the effort. Again, fairness to the folks around, frightening. But no one had the strength. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, just here's the despair of despair and the separation. I mean, imagine just the sense of loneliness, the sense of separation that existed. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then this is an interesting thing. He says, "I adjure you by God." I adjure you by God. That's not a word that we often use, but it's that word. It means to solemnly charge or to bind or sort of to command someone under oath. It's very much kind of a legal biblical word which he's saying there. It's not just "I'm asking you, I adjure you" is what he says. "Do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" You remember this? And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Obviously, many of the things, many of the demons, many of the forces, many of the spirits, many of the powers that had them in this place of despair. Again, not to be too cute about it, but I mean, I would say for most of us, in some ways, we kind of have that particular wound or that particular fear, don't we? You know, whatever your particular one is, the thing that just sort of, I don't know, wounds you most, creates the most fear, concern in your life, the most pain in your life. But it's also, at times, it can feel like Legion as well. There's just so many things going on in the world around us, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, in our relationships. It can feel like Legion, and we want to, with Elijah, just, I'm out, I give, I quit. And of course, you remember he asked him not to send them out of the country. He drove the spirits out into the herd of pigs. The pigs ran into the sea and were drowned. Then, not surprisingly, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. So here's this person, a God who pursues us in his grace necessarily, a God who extends to us this grace and this restoration because we're not legion, but we all know that to some degree. We all need that peace to come into our life. We all need that healing. We all need that restoration. We all need that life to come to us. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how we look on the outside, that's fundamental within the human condition. One of the interesting things about John's gospel, which you remember, is the command to silence. They would go, not obviously, first and foremost, Jesus didn't want the demons to be his witnesses, so thus the command to silence. But one of the things about Mark's gospel is that the command to silence, even among Jesus' closest friends and followers, is because they couldn't begin to know or understand who God is and the way that God goes about giving life and restoration until they could understand him through the lens of the cross and the resurrection, but particularly through the lens of the cross. They couldn't understand that love and that grace and that restoration of life until they could see and understand God through the lens of the cross resurrection. But it's interesting. There's one person that Jesus does give the green light to, and it's this man. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. Fair. But Jesus says, no, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's interesting. That's he's the lone person in the midst of Mark's gospel, the lone one. We have a God who pursues out of his love and his grace. He pursues us in order to make dead people alive, because we need the restoration which God brings to us. And my final sort of story, if you will, piece to hang our reflections on this morning, this invitation to you and to me to be people who are pilgrims, people who live in light of the truth and the revelation of God and the grace of God in our lives is the account of the resurrection in Mark's gospel. And once again, I love Mark, and one of the reasons I love Mark is that I didn't initially love Mark. And again, this is just this is so absurdly presumptuous. I just wasn't a fan of Mark's gospel. And, you know, Mark was really waiting for my approval. And the church through millennia was really like, what does Craig think of Mark's gospel? Is he a fan? Is he not a fan? So, again, just absurdly presumptuous, but there it is. I'm confessing to you. And I guess one of the things I didn't like about it is, if you remember, at the end of Mark's gospel, it's so honest. I mean, it's just so honest. Of course, all the gospels we hear about Jesus's his disciples, those whom we come to know as the apostles, they flee him, they deny him. They're not there. But in this one as well, not only that, but it just ends with the women that are named Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, those who had the bravery to go to the tomb. They were told to go tell the others, and they run away in fear. So just it just felt like such a defeat. But of course, in time, as things go on, of course, we see it in such a different light. Just like how awesome is the grace of God. But let me just read it to you, and you're familiar with it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. You know, obviously, Jesus had told everyone that he would be rejected, that he'd be handed over, and that he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would be raised. He would be raised again. But they expect to find a body. And I'm going to break for just a moment just to share this quote, and I love this, talking about This is James Edwards talking about the cross. And one of the other facets of Mark's gospel is those who seem to often understand first are the outsiders, not the insiders. It's not the religious leaders. It's not the people you would think. Who's the first person in Mark's gospel to say, truly, this man was the Son of God? It was a soldier. It was a pagan. It was a Roman. It was a Roman centurion. The first understanding and affirmation of who Jesus is comes from an outsider, not from an insider. Throughout his ministry, he has taught, ministered, and acted with a sovereign authority that elsewhere in Israel characterized God alone. But until the centurion at the cross, no human, not even his disciples, has understood the meaning of the Son of God. This has not been by accident. Jesus has stifled speculation about his identity because all such announcements were premature. Not until his death on the cross can anyone rightly understand who Jesus is and what Son of God means. As defined at the cross, the Son of God is he who gives his life as a ransom for many. The Gospel of Mark reaches its climax in the confession of the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. This profession of faith, ironically, comes not from a disciple, relative, or even a fellow Jew. It's rather a Gentile outsider, the captain of the execution squad, and thus an enemy, who first declares Jesus as God's Son. The cross is the supreme revelation of Jesus as God's Son, and hence this title, which derives from God, surpasses all other titles. And he goes on and he writes this, "The cross is the intersection where God meets humanity." The cross is the intersection where God meets humanity. Saving confession is not predicated on prior knowledge, proximity to Jesus, or privilege. It is rather an act of faith and a divinely revealed act of atonement. The centurion's confession is the saving proclamation of the church, for it is the convergence point of Mark's two major themes, the meaning of Jesus and the meaning of faith. The Son of God, on whom rests the unique blessing and love of the Father, chooses not to exalt himself, but to follow a path of servanthood, indeed of vicarious suffering and death, so that through the cross the world might acknowledge him to be the Son, and with him share free and joyful access to the Father. This idea that the cross is the intersection where God meets humanity. And God has come and he's met humanity in the cross. And now we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, coming with spices. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb. Again, this is the part that, again, early on, I just didn't get it. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Again, fair, fair, fair. But the last thing I want to highlight is this today. A God who graciously pursues us. The incarnation, God's continued pursuit of us. A God who comes to atone and to enable us, people who are dead, to be alive. That you and I, regardless of what's going on around us and all the rhythms of God's grace, we're people who are alive. We're people who live. We're people who are grounded in a life that can't be taken away from us. I mean, it just can't. Regardless of what happens, Jesus in John's gospel says, "I know my sheep, and no one and nothing can snatch my sheep out of my hand, because I've laid down my life on my own authority and I've taken it up again. I know my sheep. I've come that they might have life, that we might have life to the fullest." It's not performative. It's dependent upon the grace of God. But the verse that I want to, and the final thing to say is, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. In Christian history, it's believed in large part that Mark's what Mark has written down has been well, certainly the eyewitness accounts are those which have been shared with him by Peter. Peter has shared these things with Mark. Mark, John Mark, whom we hear in the Acts of the Apostles, is for a period of time written off by Paul because he got scared and he went home on one of the missionary journeys, and they go to take him again, and Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take him along," and Paul says, "Absolutely not. We're not going to take him." And later, that relationship is wonderfully restored. But here is Peter, the failure, the one who did not perform as he had promised to perform. The word of grace is particularly going out to Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter also. Go and tell the disciples and Peter also. That's the rhythm of God's grace in which we live. A God who comes to be a gathering God. That's not performative. It's dependent. It's received by way of God's grace. And I close with this. And this is a quote from Edwards as well, one of my all-time faves. The angel's final word to the women is, tell Jesus' disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. This announcement, a fulfillment of 14:28, is a remarkable word of grace and encouragement. And hear this, because they're words to speak to you and to me as well. The flight of the disciples, even Peter's pitiful denial, have not been the last word. So he's basically saying Peter's performance, yours and my performance, is not the final word. It's not the last word. We live in that rhythm of God's grace. It's not, and this is, I love this, it's not given to human beings to speak the last word. I laugh every time I read that. I'm like, thanks be to God. It's not given to human beings to speak the last word. Does anyone here enjoy the last word? Is anyone here in a relationship? It's not given to human beings to speak the last word. I mean, that is that, if you want a performative faith, that's a terrible word. That's an unsettling word. If you have some realization of yourself and your need, that's a profound word of good news, that it's not given to you and to me to have the final word. The last word belongs to the risen Lord. I am going before you. The first act of Jesus' ministry was the calling of four fishermen into community with himself. And the first word of the resurrected Jesus is the reconvening of the same community of disciples. The announcement of the angel is not one of deserved blame, but a promise of gathering and going before them. God completes his plans for the church despite human failure. God completes his plans for you and for me despite human failure. If the word of grace from the resurrected Lord includes a traitor like Peter, readers of the gospel may be assured that includes those of their community who have also failed Christ. From start to finish and everywhere in between, our hope and our security and our worth and meaning and merit are based in the character of God who pursues, who comes to make dead people alive, who comes to speak a final, gracious, gathering, life-giving word. Heavenly Father, gather us to yourself today and always, we pray. Be with us and go before us. Ground us to abide in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.